And I want you to turn with me to two passages of Scripture. The first is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And I want you to put a marker there because we're going to get to that one later on in the message. Then I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and just sit tight. We're going to get to that in just a minute. While you are searching and marking and sitting tight, let me just do a shameless plug for Sisters. Registration opens today. And yeah, we're very excited about this. I know that there's already been about 10 registrations, so we're super happy about that. All you need to do when you go to the page that talks about the spring semester is just click join, and that's it. You're there. But if you need help, don't hesitate to reach out to me or another sister, or you can always go to the welcome desk. They'll give you a hand, or they will just do the registration part for you. So we want you to get in on that. It's going to be a great semester. We're already writing curriculum, developing our table talk questions, and we're super excited about it. All right, so this morning I am kicking off a brand new series called Number One Bestseller. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the most important book in all of human history, which is the Bible. There you go. So if you've been at the river for any length of time, you know that we often say how important and essential the Bible is to our life and how necessary it is for us to consistently, even daily, read and study God's Word, memorize it, immerse ourselves in it, and become intimate with it, because it is transformative. And because it is the foundation of our faith, everything that we believe is based upon Scripture, correct? So we thought it would be really important to take a few weeks and just focus in on the Word of God to remind ourselves what an absolutely incredible gift the Bible is for all of humanity, and to remind ourselves as believers how powerful it is. And hopefully in the process, we are going to inspire you to dig into it with some renewed passion. So now, spoiler alert, if you've been in Sisters before, you will hear some of the things that I have said in Sisters before. I love this topic, and I try to squeak it in whenever I can. So if it feels familiar, it probably is. But that's all right, because repetition, there you go. Y'all have heard Bill say that a whole lot, haven't you? All right, here's a couple of facts about the Bible. Did you know that the very first book to ever be printed on a printing press was the Bible? It was printed by Johann Gutenberg in Germany in approximately 1455. And since that time, an estimated 5 to 7 billion, yes, that is billion with a B, 5 to 7 billion copies have been printed globally, making the Bible the best-selling book of all time as certified by Guinness World Records. This astronomical figure, 5 to 7 billion, is 5 to 7 times greater than its closest competitor, the book that sits in the number 2 spot, which has sold approximately 900 million to 1 billion. What does that mean? That means the gap between the number 1, which is the Bible, and the number 2 is so broad that the number 2 book can never catch up. The Bible will always be the best-selling book of all time. In addition to being the best-selling book of all times, it is ironically the most shoplifted book globally. Isn't that hilarious? It is frequently taken from any store that sells the Bible, from hospitals, from hotels, from clinics, and it is even the second most popular reference book in libraries that is checked out and never returned. So it seems like a lot of folks want to get their hands on the Bible. As impressive as these stats are, that is not what makes the Bible unique or makes it transformative. The Bible has many significant defining characteristics that that sets it far above and beyond any other book. And I want to talk about those for the next few minutes. I've got a list of six things, and these are not the only things, but these are the ones that I felt like we should cover and what we would have the most time for. So six things that would distinguish the Bible from any other piece of literature in history. Number one, the Bible is actually a single document comprised of 66 individual books written over the course of 1,600 years by a single author, but penned by 40 different men in three separate languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, with one singular, primary, and cohesive message from beginning to end, which is the love of God and the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ. That fact alone is astonishing, and there is no other piece of literature that can make that claim, that does make that claim. No other writing in history compares to that alone. Number two, the Bible is divine. The Bible is literally, and yes, I am using that word correctly, literally the actual words of the eternal living God. I ask you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. Y'all, everybody there? All right. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Okay, let's break this down. All scripture. The word all is the Greek word pos, and it means each individual part and piece that comprises the whole and the whole itself, without exception, without exclusion, and without limitation. All scripture, every word, every phrase, every part of the Bible is inspired by God. Now, that word inspired is not the word that I used earlier today when I said we hope you're inspired to dig into the Word of God throughout this series. It does not mean encouraged, motivated, challenged, moved. Instead, the original Greek word for inspired is theopneustos, and its definition is God breathed or God exhaled. So, this means that every single part of Scripture, without any exceptions, was breathed out, exhaled through the power of Holy Spirit into the hearts of and through the pens of men. God is the author of the Bible. Men were simply the pen. This makes the Scriptures divine. There is no other document in earth that claims or can claim that it is divine. God himself has written this. Number three, the Bible is infallible. Since the Bible is literally the words of Yahweh, the Bible is infallible because God is infallible. What do we mean when we say that? We mean that God is incapable of making a mistake or an error or an oops or an uh-oh or needs a redo. The Word of God also tells us that he cannot lie. So, by its very nature, the Bible cannot, it is impossible for it to contain misinformation, inaccuracies, inconsistencies, or lies. It is absolutely 100% free from error and contradictions, and it is 100% accurate in its historical facts, genealogies, archaeology, science, accounts of creation, linguistics, and in matters of faith and practice. It is absolutely exempt from the liability of mistake, and it is incapable of having an error. Think about this. The author of the book is God. God is truth. Therefore, he is the source of all truth. He is also perfect in everything that he does and in everything that he says. Therefore, since he wrote this, then that makes the Bible absolute perfect truth. Period. End of discussion. Number four, the Bible is absolute authority. Because, again, the Bible is Yahweh's words, and he is the sovereign authority of the universe, then his words carry the same authority that he does. So what do we mean when we say authority? That God is the authority of the universe, or that Scripture is authority? Well, the definition of authority is one who is an expert and has the right and the power to make decisions, give orders, and enforce obedience. So when we say that the Bible is and has absolute authority, we mean that every single word, every stroke of the pen possesses the right and the power to make decisions and to give orders and to rule in the hearts and the minds of men and to enforce obedience. Every person that has ever been on the face of the earth, in every location on the face of the earth, in every place in the universe, because these are God's words. And so that means that the Bible unconditionally has the final say on absolutely everything without exception, because it supersedes every manifesto, every declaration, and every document that has ever been written. It exceeds every government that has ever been established and every person who has ever sat in any governmental seat. So if Scripture is absolute authority, then that means it alone is the expert in all matters, and it holds the final word on every subject. And I think that's one of the things that as believers we need to really work on, because we tend to compartmentalize our life. And we say, here's my spiritual life, but here's my work life, and here's my home life, and here's my finances, and here's my relationships, and here's my kids, and here's my hobby, right? We tend to do that. But when we give our heart to Father God through Jesus Christ, the sum total of who we are becomes a follower. And it's all intertwined, because he becomes the Lord of all, right? And so we tend to have this tendency to look at Scripture when we tend to be maybe struggling with something that seems to be spiritual. But in our finances, let me talk to somebody who is an expert in finances. Right? Oh, you saved $1 million. You've done it. You must know what you're doing. Tell me what you do. Right? We go to people who seem to have information or skill or knowledge that we don't have and ask them to tell us all the things. But the truth is, this is the expert on everything. You would be surprised at how God can meet you regardless of what your need is or what area of your life that you need help or support in. And so it holds the final word, not science, not philosophy, not academia, not human intelligence or human reasoning or human opinion or even human experience. His word stands in absolute authority whether we agree with it or understand it or choose to submit to it or not. Our response to God's word does not change its position. If you say, I don't believe it, then you don't believe it, but that doesn't mean it's not true. The Bible always has the final word, because the Bible is God's word. Number five, the Bible is a living document. So I ask you to put a marker at Hebrews chapter 4. Jump over there real quick. Hebrews 4, we're going to look at verse 12. Is everybody there? While you're, you know, finding the place that you marked, can I just take a moment to get on my soapbox and say, y'all need to read God's word for yourself. Do not take mine or Bill's or anybody else's word for it. Just because I tell you it's in the word, I appreciate the fact that you trust me. I'm glad that you trust me, but you need to verify it for yourself. You need to read it for yourself. And so when we say, look at this scripture, look at the scripture for your own self, right? And we put it up on the screen, and I like that, and it's helpful and it's convenient, especially when we're moving kind of fast and you don't have time to look at it. But write that thing down and get home and read it and make sure that what we put up there is right. Because the Lord is not going to ask you whether or not Bill or Kim or anybody else that you trust and respect gets it right. They're going to ask, he's going to ask you for you, did you study to show yourself approved? Right? So, okay, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is alive and powerful, and it's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, and it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Okay, this verse gives us two vital facts about Scripture. First, it tells us that the Bible is alive and it's powerful. So that means it's living, which is the opposite of dead. It's not dead. It is not lifeless, but instead it's operational. It's active. It's moving and it's working. And how is it working? In power. That means it is working with the ongoing ability to produce God's intended results, which are always supernatural. Always. Because everything that God does is beyond us. So everything he does in you, for you, through you, and around you is supernatural. This has the ability to do the supernatural in you, for you, and through you. Right? But secondly, this verse tells us that as a living document with power, the Bible has the supernatural ability to surgically expose our inner lives and reveal our true thoughts and our motives, discerning what is right and wrong inside of us. Y'all, sometimes I don't even know what I think. I might have seven opinions on the same subject. I don't always know how I feel. I think I know how I feel, but you know what? When you get down to the root of it, I thought I felt that, but that was just a cover up for this because I wasn't willing to face this, right? But the Bible has the ability to do inside of me what I cannot even do for myself, which is discern so finely. Do you know how closely married bone and marrow are? They're a little bit intertwined there. But the Bible has the surgical precision to divide bone and marrow, which means to divide in us things that we just think are too tangled up. It's supernatural. So what does that have to do with the Bible being just this amazing book that's above and beyond? Well, this means that the Bible is not an obsolete, antiquated document that was intended for an ancient culture a long time ago. The Bible is eternally relevant. Humanity has not outgrown the Word of God, despite our advancements and our maturity and our discoveries and our wisdom gathering and our evolution. We have not outgrown the Bible. It is relevant and it is applicable no matter what culture it goes in. I've heard a lot of people say, well, you know, in Europe, this is kind of the norm. So, you know, when you say this and this about the Bible, that doesn't really apply to us. In India, this and that. In South America, this and that. That's not true. The Bible was written to all men in all places. Therefore, it is relevant and applicable to all men in all places, regardless of your geographical location or your cultural heritage or your ethnicity or the family that you were raised in or the traditions that you were given or your internal hardwiring. The Bible stands fixed. It does not change because God does not change. It's eternal. It is what it is, no matter what generation we're in, no matter what society that we live in, it's fixed. Number six, the Bible is superior to all things. Since Scripture is divine, then it is ultimately superior to everything. Therefore, the Bible is self-authenticating, which that really should be my point number six, is the Bible is self-authenticating. Okay, so what do we mean when we say that? Well, one of God's incommunicable traits is the fact that he is transcendent. He transcends humanity and all of creation in every way possible. He is beyond us, and I'm not talking about in spatial or time frame distances. We're talking about in the essence of who he is beyond us. The Bible says that his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He surpasses us in every aspect of our being. Therefore, his words surpass us in every aspect of our being. So in order to authenticate or to validate something, you kind of have to be the expert in that, right? There's no way that any of us can be the expert on God. He's beyond us. He's greater than we are. So if we are going to attempt to validate Scripture and authenticate it, then that would mean the inferior is attempting to validate the superior. And that's just not possible. He's too far beyond us. Scripture does not need validation from an outside source. It does not need an academic peer-reviewed study to approve it. It does not need authentication from an accredited institution. It doesn't need to be qualified or proven in any way. Scripture is verified because God said it, period. And there is no documentation, no other writing, no other piece of literature in history, anything that ever has been and anything that ever will be, that is equal to Scripture. It's unlike anything anywhere. So it's not surprising that it was the very first book that was chosen to be printed, nor is it surprising that it is the all-time number one bestseller and its position cannot be usurped. It's pretty amazing. Now, with all of that said, even though we don't need proof or verification for the accuracy or the authenticity of the Bible, it is pretty incredible to see documentation from science and history and academia that proves insurmountable evidence for the veracity of Scripture, which substantiates the authority of Scripture. Now, let me just, you know, full disclosure, I have never, ever questioned the authenticity or the accuracy of Scripture. I believe in God unequivocally. I believe in his word. I have not spent my life looking for evidence to prove its reality. And that's just me, and that's just my story. There's no shame if you are one of those people who needs something to just bolster your faith, right? So with that said, several years ago, I was doing some preparation for sisters, and I came across a fact. And I was like, what is this? And so I began to do a little digging. And I was absolutely astounded at the amount of scientific proof of the validity of Scripture. I was stunned. I was like, well, I never heard this in school. I never heard this in college. I went to Bible college. Went to a Christian university, not a Bible college, but a Christian university. I didn't hear that there. I've not heard this in church anywhere. I haven't. Where have I been that I have missed this? I was shocked. And so I shared some of those things in Sisters once. And so today I thought, I'm going to share it with y'all. Because if, like me, you're like, I don't need to see it, you'll just be so proud of God when I get done. You'll just be shocked. I'm just like reading this stuff, and I'm like, yeah, that's my God. Mm-hmm. That's what he said, right? But if you're somebody who would like to see a little proof, then maybe you'll be encouraged, okay? And then, this is a lot of information, so also let me just, full disclosure, I am not this smart. So when I say some of this stuff, it seems like I might be, but I'm not. These are other people's words, okay? But I put them down on a handout to share with you. So when you're leaving today at the door or at the Welcome Center, either place, you can get a handout that's going to give you all of this information. It was too much to make slides. It was just, and you could never take notes because it's just a lot, okay? All right, so I want to share with you first some things from historical records. A lot of people doubt the existence of Jesus, okay? And if you might be one of those people who are not quite sure that he was actually here on the planet, here you go. The writings of Josephus, who was a Jewish cultural historian from the first century, recorded verifiable, that's the key word, verifiable data about the Roman Empire and the Jewish people underneath the rule of Rome. Now, he was not a follower of Jesus. He was Jewish, and I believe he was a Pharisee, but he was not a Jesus fan, okay? But his writings, his historical writings, include statements about John the Baptist, Herod, and a wise teacher named Jesus who was condemned to die on the cross by Pilate. Then Pliny the Younger, they had some very unusual names, didn't they? It's like, what? I guess there was a Pliny the Older, and so they're distinguishing. Maybe that was junior and senior. I don't know. Pliny the Younger, in 112 AD, who was the governor of the Roman province of Bithynia, wrote to the then Emperor Trajan asking how he should deal with the criminal Christian problem in his area. And so in the letter, Pliny describes the practices of these criminals. He said they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate, but then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and an innocent kind. What's he describing right there? Activities in the book of Acts, showing that they would meet on a certain day, they would worship Jesus as God, they would commit to following certain behaviors, living a certain way, and then they would separate but then come back together, not to have a feast or a party or just a potluck, but to have food of an ordinary and an innocent kind. He's speaking of communion. Then there is the writing of the Roman senator and historian Publius Tacticus, which recorded a history of the Roman Empire around 116 AD, and specifically he notes Jesus, his crucifixion, and the spread of Christianity throughout Judea and Rome. Now, like Josephus, Publius was not a follower of Christ. So these three men, Josephus, Pliny, and Tacticus, were not followers of Jesus. They were not sympathetic to his message. And this, in the academic world, lends tremendous credibility to the document because there is no bias. They're just presenting the facts, right? Okay, let's set those historical documents aside. Let's talk about math. Now, y'all have heard me talk about this one before because I am not mathy, and this just blows my mind. So you've probably heard it before, but you need to hear it again because it's just like, wow, okay? So let's talk about biblical prophecy, which is incredibly detailed and specific. And it's that way on purpose. When God speaks about what is going to happen, he's very detailed about it so that when it happens, you know it was him, right? He's not vague. He's not generalized. He's very specific and detailed. In Scripture, there are more than 1,800 prophecies. Of those prophecies, more than 300 of them pertain to the coming Messiah, and those were given approximately more than 300 years before the birth of Jesus. 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah 300 years before Jesus was born. The statistical, see, this is where I'm going to sound smart, but I'm not, okay? The statistical probability of any one human ever fulfilling all 300 prophecies is an absolute impossibility. But there was a team of mathematicians that wondered, well, what if just some of them were filled? And they began to work on mathematical calculations about that. And a man named Professor Peter Stoner led a team of mathematicians to calculate the probability factor of one person just fulfilling 8. Right? There's more than 300, but let's just say you were going to do 8, right? So what they're trying to do is calculate the odds. You know how we say like 1 in 4 people will, right? 1 out of 100, 1 out of 1,000, right? So that you know the odds, the probability of something taking place. And here's what they said. And I have verified this with this, that this is the correct number with Phil Lagore, who is my math backup, okay? Because the first time I spoke about this, I said it wrong. And he fixed me, okay? The calculation of the probability factor of one person fulfilling only 8 was found to be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, if you're like me, you're like, huh? That means a 10 with 17 zeros behind it. The name of that number is a quintillion. So, not a 1 in 4 chance, but a 1 in a quintillion chance. Like, that just is like, what? What? 1 in a quintillion chance of only fulfilling 8. And yet, without exception, Jesus fulfilled all 300 plus down to the smallest detail as noted and recorded in the New Testament as well as in other historical documents. And Professor Stoner put this whole thing in his book that's called Science Speaks. Now, some of you might be going, if you're a little skeptical, you might be saying, really? Well, who checked his math? Because you would want to know that. Like, Bill's job, I'm the checkbook boss at our house, which is just a fake title. And what that means is I get to write it all down, but because I'm not mathy, somebody has to verify my math. Which, errors were found yesterday. So, like, I just need the help. So, Professor Stoner said, somebody check my math, okay? And is in the foreword of his book is what was said. Dr. Harold Hartzler of the American Scientific Affiliation and also at Goshen College writes in the foreword of Stoner's book, the manuscript for Science Speaks has been carefully reviewed by a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation members and by the executive council of the same group and has been found in general to be dependable and accurate in regards to the scientific material presented. Here's the part that we really want to hear. The mathematic analysis included in is based on principles of probability, which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied all of these principles in a proper and convincing way. I'm sold. Let's talk about, because I'm not mathy, I can only do one math, like that's enough. So let's move on to archaeology, okay? Y'all, this, I'm just like, why isn't somebody telling us this? This is about to be amazing, okay? In 1846, yes, you heard me correct, 1846, the discovery of the black obelisk detailing King Jehu's visit to the Assyrian king Shalmaneser was discovered. Who is King Jehu? Well, he was the 10th king of Israel, and the Bible records details of his reign in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. And the discovery of this black obelisk lines up in time and history period with the same dates and times recorded in 2 Kings. Or there is the discovery of the city Hattusa in 1834, which was the seat of the vast and powerful Hittite kingdom, which was noted in Genesis chapter 10 and throughout other portions of the Old Testament. Now, this is significant because prior to discovery, scientists would point to the Hittites and say, well, the Bible talks about it, but there's no proof, there's no evidence, there's no scientific data that talks about the Hittite. Therefore, the Bible is a fraud because the Hittites never existed. And it was one of their talking points for discrediting the authenticity of Scripture. And then in 1834, they didn't just discover a little artifact, they discovered an entire city that proved the existence within the time frame that the Bible records it. This, let's talk about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Jericho was discovered in 1876 and contained so much that they did excavations for over 100 years, from 1876 to 1990. And their excavations verified that the walls around Jericho did in fact fall flat. Now, that was another point for discrediting the scripture, because if you're attacking a city from the outside, the walls ought to fall inward. But the Bible said it fell flat. And they were like, that's silliness. It's ridiculous. That could never happen. And yet, here we are in 1876. We discover the city and find, in fact, that what the Bible said was true, and they were able to date it within about 40 years of the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt, as recorded in Joshua chapter 6. This one is one of my favorites. In 1947, in an area now known as the West Bank, on the shores of the Dead Sea, Bedouin shepherds discovered a cave that was full of pottery that contained ancient manuscripts that were proven to be written somewhere between 120 BC and 70 AD. And upon further research, they eventually unearthed tens of thousands of additional scroll fragments from nearby caves, which then totaled somewhere between 800 and 900 biblical manuscripts. The Dead Sea Scrolls included a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, as well as fragments from every other book in the Old Testament, with the exception of the book of Esther. Now, until that time, until 1947, the oldest manuscripts that we had of the Bible were from the 10th century AD. And so they took the book of Isaiah from the 10th century manuscripts, and they took the book of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts, and they did a word-for-word comparison, line-by-line, word-for-word comparison between these two documents, and they found that a 95% word-for-word identity was in place. 95% of the words were identical, and in the identical placement. That is an extremely, by academic standards, that is an extremely high rate of similarity for documents that were hand-copied more than 1,000 years apart. If God isn't big enough to preserve his word, he is not God. In 1993, there was the discovery of a slab bearing a commemorative inscription detailing the Davidic dynasty. We know who David is. He was the most famous king in the Bible, and details of his reign are in the books of Samuel and the books of Kings, not to mention he wrote a large portion of the book of Psalms. And this was the first non-biblical archaeological evidence that proved the house of David existed. In 2004, they discovered the Pool of Siloam, which Jesus performed miracles at, as recorded in John chapter 9. That pool was filled with water by Hezekiah's tunnel, which is detailed in 2 Kings chapter 20. And Hezekiah's tunnel was discovered in 1880. Now, I could just keep going. It's crazy. It's unbelievable the amount of archaeological evidence that is available that substantiates what the Bible has recorded. So I'm just going to sum it up by giving you two quotes from two men who were archaeologists. The first is Dr. Nelson Gluck, who was an American archaeologist and conducted pioneering work in biblical archaeology, which resulted in the discovery of 1,500 ancient sites. Not artifacts, sites. Then each site yielded thousands of artifacts, okay? And here's what he said. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or refuted or invalidated a biblical reference. No discovery has invalidated a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements made in the Bible. Dr. William F. Albright, who is noted as the father of biblical archaeology, said this: "Thanks to modern research, we now recognize the Bible's substantial historicity. The narratives of the patriarchs, of Moses, and the Exodus, of the conquest of Canaan, of the judges, the monarchy, the exile, and the restoration," okay, basically the whole Old Testament, "all have been confirmed and illustrated to an extent that I should have thought impossible 40 years ago. It's pretty impressive. All right, let's move on to cosmology and astronomy. No, I'm not talking about hair. I'm talking about the cosmos, the universe, right? What's in the skies? Cosmology. Now this one, I'm not that smart, so it's going to sound impressive, but I had to read this a lot to get it around my head, okay? In 1925, Edwin Hubble discovered the universe is expanding at an inconceivable rate. What? What? The universe is expanding at an inconceivable speed. Not rate, speed. Now known as the law, that's an important word, the law of cosmic expansion, this principle provides a definitive description of the universe's behavior. This discovery allows scientists to trace the universe back to its absolute beginning in time and space. This law is in direct opposition to evolutionary theory, which states, with enough time, anything is possible. By establishing that time is not infinite, but had a specific starting point. In other words, if the universe had a beginning, then time is a limited resource rather than this unlimited window which allows for chance occurrences. That's a lot to wrap your mind around. I had to read that a whole lot. Because the theory of evolution says that the earth is billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years old. And with all that time, the smallest thing can change to become what we see today, what humans are today. But this law of cosmic expansion says, no, that's really not the case. There is a definite point when things began. And we know that's true because that's recorded in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was no heaven, there was no earth, there was no thing, and then God created